So we're on. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll get going. Father in heaven, thank you for this day, Lord. Mm-hmm. Thank you for the words that Ty spoke. I pray that we would all be leaning toward you, God, in all the opportunities that you give us, that you allow us. We thank you for those, Lord. We pray that we'd be mindful of them. Pray that you'd be working in our minds and heart, that your Holy Spirit would be working in us, and we would be more and more like you each and every day. Thank you for the time we have now today, Lord, to look at your word. Pray that it'd be meaningful to us and you would allow it to work in our lives. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So, Galatians 4. Let me hand out the new handout, so all of you will get one of these. And while I'm handing this out, I want to write a few things on the erase board. Before we read through chapter 4 together, I want us to think about some things we've talked about before, because, like I said, there's a tone change today. And I think it's really important for us to think about it. So, overall, the first three chapters we've read through and you've read through, what's the tone? What's Paul's tone as he's writing to the Galatians? So Paul is writing to the Galatians. What's that?
He's upset.
Yeah, so Paul is writing to the Galatians. And his tone is a tone of being upset. He's not happy at all. He's a really unhappy guy. And we said before, this is the first letter that Paul wrote. First letter that we have that Paul wrote. He may have written more, but this is the first one we have recorded. And so we get a feel for who he is, right? So how would you describe Paul from what we've read so far? If you didn't know anything else about him, how would you describe him?
Passionate.
Passionate. Yeah, I love that. Zealous? I heard that in the front row. Wants to speak, but they're staying quiet. Zealous? That's a good front row.
Direct.
Yeah. Thanks, Jeff. That's good. Yeah, they're passionate, zealous. Was he this before? He was a believer as well?
Yeah, sure. Yeah,
absolutely. So we can see something of him. Think about this. Think about the tone of 1 to 3, and think about being on the receiving end of that. Before Paul was a believer, what does that tell us about how he interacted with all the believers before? In a pretty intense way. I mean, what do we know of him?
He was putting them in prison.
Yeah, prison, and even worse, right? I mean, he was one who gave the okay to put them to the stake, to death. Yeah. Yep, absolutely. So he's passionate, zealous, direct, Jack. Absolutely. I mean, this is the way it is. And he's telling them directly what? I mean, what's the key?
The gospel.
Yeah, so he gives them this succinct package of what the gospel is. For all these other things out there, this is really what the gospel is, right? It's this. And it's nothing else, he says. So don't take away from this and don't add to this, right? So his message and his directness is regarding the gospel, right? And it's not complicated, right? It's repentance from sin. It's faith in God and his Son. That's it. Nothing else. Don't take away. Don't add to that. I would not want to be on the receiving end of anything Paul had to give before he was a believer. And I wouldn't want to be on the receiving end of anything Paul gave in this kind of way after. Right? It's really straightforward. And it's hard for us as we read together and as you read in your own warm, comfy home on your nice couch by the fireplace to get a feel really for how angry Paul is. I mean, he's really, really an upset guy. And we don't, I mean, we think of him like that, but we don't, right? We think of confronting people who have sinned in the church in sort of this, pious isn't the right word, but in this sort of like really contained way, right? Like, I'm coming to you alone first because you're in sin, then I bring more with me, and then the church comes. And that's good. It's what the Bible tells us. But Paul is really saying, you know what? You guys are being idiots, basically. You're total idiots is what he's saying. And he almost will use those words. So, now that you all have a handout and we've reviewed, let's go to chapter 4 and let's read through it. And we're in no hurry today. I'm really excited about this handout. Erin, my wife, who's working with the kids, isn't here today, but she was really excited because my handout was less than 3 pages. She's like, wow, this is like a monumental day for you today. So she's expecting me to get through the handout today. So we're in no hurry. So let's go to Galatians chapter 4, and if I could have you guys volunteer to read for us loudly, that would be awesome. And we'll just march through this. And as we're reading, you've already read this at home before you came, but I want you to really be thinking about what Paul is saying in the context of what he's just said, right? So when they read this, when they heard this the first time, there wasn't a pause. This just got read to them all in a row, right? I mean, one big reading, okay? So think about that as you read through this, all right? So who'd like to start?
I'll read.
Thank you.
How far do you want me to go?
As far as you want.
Okay. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts with you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to all of your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us, so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you.
Thanks. Somebody else? Thanks, Mary. I've got him over on this side. Right next to you. Thanks.
Tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman and the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as the result of a promise. These things may be taken figuratively, for the women represent two covenants. One covenant is from Mount Sinai and bears children who are to be slaves. This is Hagar. Now Hagar stands for Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to the present city of Jerusalem because she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem that is above is free. She is our mother. For be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, for you have no labor pain. You who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of a desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. At that time, the son born in the ordinary way persecuted the son born by the power of the Spirit. It is the same now. But what does the Scripture say? Get rid of the slave woman and her son, and the slave woman's son will never share in the inheritance of the free woman's son. Therefore, brothers, we are not children of the slave woman, but of the free woman.
Thanks. So, what do you guys think about the tone? Can you guys sense a distinction here? I can when I read it. Thoughts?
Brotherly.
Yeah. Yeah, so he's laid some smack down first, and now he's doing what?
Good cop.
Bad cop, the good cop thing. It seems like he's his tone is a more pastoral tone here, right? You get that sense? I get that. And it's really cool. Who is he really most angry with? Yeah, so... So he's upset with them, right, for what they're doing, and he lays blame on them. But ultimately, who's really the basis of his smackdown the whole time? At the bottom of it, too.
The Judaites.
Yeah, it's all the Jews coming in. Mm-hmm. So he's upset with his own here, right, who he's reached and who he's taught and spoken to. But really, beneath it all, he's really, really, really laying most of the intent smackdown on those who came from outside in. And he wants them to know that, right? He's saying, I was here with you, and when I was here with you, how did they take care of him? He says, you took great care of me, right? Right? Mm-hmm. What does he say about the kind of care that they give? So we don't know exactly what Paul had. Maybe some eye problem, right? Maybe more things happening. But in the end, it was something that he felt could be a big problem for them, right? Something that would take time and whatever else from them. And what did they do for him? Met all his needs, basically, right? Right. So they showed him love, and he reminded them, I was showing you love too, right? I mean, I came against all odds, essentially, to you and spent time with you to share something with you that was a big deal. So we have this going back and forth thing. And so now he expects the same kind of a congeniality, right? Even though he has hard things to say to them, he expects the same kind of respect that they had before. Because what do you think his fear is when he writes this from afar and sends it off? He's not with them now, right? He was, but he's not now. He sends from afar this letter, and they've gotten 3 chapters of smackdown, right? And what's his fear, do you think?
He might be misunderstood and or discounted.
Yeah. Yeah. Has that happened to us? Have you guys ever, written an email off to someone when you're not there? That's a bad thing to do a lot of times, by the way, right? I mean, one reason is you can't tell tone sometimes, right? So you have to explicitly say and share what you really think and how you really feel. And so he's doing that, right? He doesn't want them to misunderstand. He's upset with them. They're in the wrong. This is a big, big deal. This is a huge deal. Yet, in spite of all of that, he loves them. And he's showing pastoral kind of care here. It's really, really important. Practically speaking, what does that look like for us? So we talked the very first week, and I wish each week I had time to get into this, but when we meet each week, we're really trying to do a pretty good study of the text. We can't do verse by verse. We don't have time for that. Hopefully you're doing that on your own at home. But we first want to see what the text meant to the original audience, right? That's what we're talking about now. When Paul wrote this, this is what the audience felt, saw, etc. Now for us, the next step is, how does the Holy Spirit apply this to our lives? Because it means what it first meant to them. It also means something unique and new to us now, too, right? So how can we apply this, you think? Am I making you talk? So mean. Yeah, Jack.
I think it affirms and demonstrates the reality of the relationship that provides the foundation for the difficult communication.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a really, really good...
If the anger comes across without any love, if there's no basis for it, then it just... people run away.
Yeah. Because what's the point of the anger?
That he loves them so much.
Yeah. And it's like when you get upset with your children, right? I mean, I love my kids, and my kids are by no means saints. They're good kids. They really are. They're not always perfect. Surprise, surprise. And when I have to get upset with them, we lay the law down pretty hard with them. And we tell them, and my parents told me this, and I always thought it was somewhat hokey as a kid because it didn't seem real, but now I recognize it's real. Like this whole, it hurts me more than you kind of thing.
Sure.
Right? And I tell them, if I didn't care about you, I'd let you do whatever you wanted. If I really didn't love you, I'd say, you know what, do whatever you want. I mean, it's less work for me because I don't want to get engaged like this. Do you think Paul wanted to talk like this for 3 chapters? This is painful. This is really painful. I mean, he hurts for them, and he's upset with them, and he knows the consequences of what's going to happen if they keep in this behavior. And it's not just like a kid maybe does something that's not good, but won't have any crazy life-lasting effects, right? I mean, my kids do lots of things like that. But if they continue in this error, what's going to happen? Yeah, I mean, their salvation, it's not that their salvation is at risk if they were actually saved, but if other people are looking at them, right? And if other people look at them and say, to be saved, I have to do these works things with this repentance and faith, those people won't have the right way and they won't actually be saved, right? There aren't many ways to God. There's one way to God, and it's via his Son. That's it. So no matter what the world says, no matter how we don't like to hear that, there's just one way to God. And it's faith and repentance alone. Nothing else. You don't have to add anything more, right? So this hurts him, but like Jack said, the basis of love is how he can actually have rapport with them too, right? He's telling them, I know how much you love me. I love you. You know that because I did this for you. I know how much you love me too, right? And so I'm hoping because of that, we can talk in a meaningful way here, right? It's actually really, really cool. Look at your handouts with me. Because we have time today, we can actually go through them a little bit, right? I want to point out at the very beginning of chapter 4, if you flip back with me, we don't have time to get in all the Greek here, but there are some words and terms here that are really important. In the very beginning of chapter 4, Paul is tying in stuff he talked about in chapter 3 and being an heir, right? And he'll use an allegory at the end of chapter 4 also. But he's talking about an heir and an estate. And based on what we talked about before, the awesome thing for the non-Jews that he's talking to now is that they're actual rightful heirs of the promise God gave to Abraham, right? So we talked before about how Paul was back before Moses, before the law, covenant, to the very beginning, when God promised to Abraham a people, a land, and essentially good news being brought to the whole world. Those three things, right? So the non-Jews are now heirs, and they're just as much an heir as the Jews are, right? Which is really, really cool. So now Paul, he goes back to this in the very beginning, and he says, what I'm saying is as long as the heir is a child, he's no what? No distinct from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He's subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world, right? So the elemental things here, the things of the world, refer to slavery under things that man puts us under, bondage from men, and also spiritual things as well. Okay? So what Paul is trying to say here essentially is that we're slaves to what men put in place for us around the law, and we're also slaves spiritually. Because who's really underlying, so we talked about Paul's really angry with all the Jews coming, who's underlying all of this? I mean, we have all these Jews trying to turn believers away, but underneath everything, there are spiritual powers. And we talked about this before a few weeks ago. And so Paul is trying to hit that home here again, right? He's saying there are spiritual things at play too. All right, so keep reading with me. For when the time had fully come, God sent his son, right? Born of what?
Woman.
A woman. This is really important. Right? So God with us in a way that we can see what it means to be a human in the right way, right? The best way. Born under the law to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. All right, so he has this picture again of being heirs, of being true sons, and the non-Jews also now have full rights as sons, right? Just as Israel does. And why did God's son Christ have to be born under the law? So Paul makes a point of this here to bring it up. Why is that important? Have you ever talked to someone who asks you, like, why did God, especially this time of the year, like, why did God have to send his son? Have you ever had someone ask you that? Like, did it have to be this way? Could it have been some other way? Right? I mean, in all the vast wisdom and knowledge of God, couldn't he have done this some other way? And so Paul points to this here in part. So how would you respond to someone who asks you that? I've been asked this. Jack, you've been asked this a bazillion times, right?
Had to be human.
Yeah. He has to be human. Why?
So we can relate.
So he can relate, right? Because all the things that we've gone through, he's gone through.
So we can relate to him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think there's a really important part about that, right? I mean, God condescends to come to us. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because man is in sin, then only man can pay for that sin.
Yeah, absolutely. Right? Because who sinned? Man sinned, right? I mean, so to be fair and equitable and right, right, God demands something from man. It has to be that way. I mean, it can't not be that way. If man sins, man has to pay the price for sin, right? Just like the only one who can actually wipe that debt out is God, right? I mean, only God can forgive sins. Only God, right? Because he's ultimately the one whom we've sinned against, right? So Kirsten, if I do something against her, if I sin against her, Dick can't say, I forgive you, Dave. I mean, he can say that, but it has no meaning, right? Because I didn't sin against Dick. I sinned against her, right? So only she can really say to me, I forgive you. Right? So there's a punishment that has to be met out to me as someone who did the wrong, man, and only God can forgive that. Right? But only God is perfect beneath the law and within the law, right? And so only his sacrifice works. So the God-man has to be. And so Paul tells us here that Christ had to come, right, to redeem those under the law, and only someone who is perfectly gone through the law and perfectly kept the law can redeem those beneath the law. Does it make sense? Right? It can't work any other way, logically. No matter what we want, it can't possibly work any other way. Right? All right, so keep moving forward. Verse 6. Paul's tone begins to change here a little bit, but he's telling us something more. 6, and them. Because you are sons, right? So he's telling them, you are sons now, because of faith and repentance, you now belong. Right? So you're actually a part of this family. So because of that, God did something awesome. God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. Now, this is actually really, really important. I don't think I have it in the handout. I wish I did. Before Christ came, how did people relate to God the Father? Through a mediator, right? I mean, someone else was between them. Why? I mean, why was that way?
They were sinful.
Yeah, they were sinful. They were still apart from God. Right? Even though they showed faith via their obedience, they still couldn't get close to God. All right? So there was still someone between them. All right? And so what was that relationship like? Like, if you just had to describe the relationship between Jews and God the Father, and not in a negative way per se, what was that relationship like for them? Jew and God the Father. Yeah, it's sort of like this arm's length away. Mm-hmm. Now, God wasn't really arm's length away from them, right? And he showed them he wasn't because he was there with him, right? I mean, he showed them, he modeled that, right? Before God saw him as best he could, right? How did he model that for them? There was an intermediate for them to go to God, but what else? How did God show himself with them? Yeah, so he had people, men of God, right, with him, both men and women of God, both, right, with him. What else?
Tabernacle.
A tabernacle, right, which means what? That word means something.
Dwelling place?
Yeah, I mean, so God is there with them. Like, that's what that means, actually. Like, God is with us here, right? So they had this picture of God with them. They needed that, just like we need that, right? When God, through Moses and Aaron, led them out of Egypt, how did he let them know he was with them?
Pillar of fire.
Yeah, the fire, right? And the cloud, right? So they knew God was there with them. They needed that. We need that, right? It's really, really cool. Then when that went away, what happened? God had his presence, like in the Ark, right? Ark of the Covenant, etc. He gave them laws. He gave them regulations, right? Those were so they were right with him. So that relationship, as best it could be, was right. Still, however, it wasn't the same. Right? It wasn't the same. If you talk to a Muslim today, right, how would they describe their relationship probably with Allah? Do you think?
Tenuous.
Yeah, tenuous, absolutely. Tenuous, absolutely. They're not sure what their standing is like. What else?
Fearful.
Fearful, absolutely. Yeah, why?
Future?
Yeah, because you don't know what's going to happen to you, right? Because have you done enough good things? Have you followed what Allah said enough so you're right with Him someday? Can they ever know that?
No.
Not really ever. The best they can do is like do these certain things, like die in jihad, whatever. Right? But in the end, they're still sort of this arm's length away. All right. So the Jews, somewhat in some way, had that sort of mindset as well. And it's not a negative kind of thing. It was because of what they had done, right? It was because of the sin that they were in. So they chose that. Like, God didn't do that, right? I mean, they chose that, right? So then they're in sin, so God has to come up with some way to gulf that chasm. So now, right, look back to this. Really cool. Verse 6, because you are sons, because you are heirs, right? Because you've turned to God's Son, right? The perfect heir, ultimately, in faith and repentance, what does God do? He sends you what?
Spirit.
His Spirit. I think we take the Spirit of God for granted all the time. I personally think we really do a ton, right? I mean, think of how awesome it is that the Spirit of God lives in you if you belong to Him. Now you have the power that they didn't have to live rightly. They didn't have the power to live beneath the law, right? We actually could live sinless lives now because of the Holy Spirit. Think about that. Do we? No. Could we technically? We actually could technically, right? We don't, but we could. We have the Holy Spirit there, right? So God the Son, right, gave us that ability because the sacrifice He gave right for us, the atonement, and the Holy Spirit now lives within us. So what is it called when we receive the Spirit once we're saved? We're baptized by the Spirit, right? Like that's the one baptism that's talked about, right? The baptism we do here is to symbolize what happened there, right? But the baptism is baptism by the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit now to give us this power, right, to live rightly like God's Son did. Now follow with me. What did God's Son call God the Father?
Abba.
Abba, which we translate to Father, but really it means what?
Daddy.
Daddy. It's this term of immediacy, right, that they didn't have before. So the Jews reading this would be like, what? It's not even possible. We talked last week about how they even referred to God when they wrote His name. Right? Yahweh? Right? What's that called? The tetra, what? Tetragrammaton? Right? Anybody? Okay. YHWH, right? So they couldn't even write God's name, right? This was what they put in place. So to be able to call God Father, what is that telling them? If a Jew saw this or read this, they'd say, no one can do that. Not really. But God's Son, Christ, did that. And what did it tell them back in the Gospels? When God's Son did that, what did that tell them about God's Son?
Connection.
Yeah, this immediacy. Right? And now we have that ourselves because of the Holy Spirit. It's really, really cool. So Paul is telling them, you have this, right? So you're actually sons. You're actually sons because you have this, right? So what are we now? They were heirs before because God told them they were heirs, right? Through the word He gave to Abraham, then the covenant through Moses and the law. He said you're heirs, but you can't have fully what I'm going to give to you. Right? So we have an estate for our kids. We have a will and an estate plan. Hopefully you guys all have that. I was just reading this week how many people don't have that. If you don't have that, this is not a part of the church, but go get one, please. So we have an estate planned for our family in case anything would happen to Aaron and myself. And we have in the estate plan, in the will, we've laid out that the kids will get what we have and the church and some other things. But we don't. If my kids listen to this podcast, they know, and I already told them, they wouldn't get all of our things immediately.
Right.
Why not?
Too dumb.
Yeah, they wouldn't really. They're not ready for that yet because they're kids, right? I mean, they're not ready to know what to do with that kind of money or whatever else. Right? My cars. They can't even drive my car. But what's that?
They wouldn't appreciate it.
No, probably not the same way. Right? They think they would, but they wouldn't really. Right? So I put it in place, and you all know my estate, I guess, that over like 10 to 15 years, the kids would get this in small increments, right? If anything were to happen to me. And they're a part of their heirs, right? But they haven't fully gotten what's mine yet. Does it make sense? Right? I mean, they haven't fully gotten what's mine. I told them, this is yours. Actually, my kids all know which car they want in mine, which is great. So they all know what they want. Lovely. But I told them, you won't get that. Even when you're, you know, 18, if I'm not here, you still won't get that car, right? I mean, it'll take a while, right? But they know it's there, but they don't have it yet. So the point of all this, there's a picture that Paul's trying to paint the exact same thing here, right? He says, you're heirs, but you haven't gotten fully yet until the fullness of the Son and the Holy Spirit, what's mine, right? And now what's he saying to them? What's the really good news for them now?
Well, they've got the relationship.
Yeah, so now it's actually yours, right? Now you're no longer like slaves, even though like before you were heirs, you were treated the same as slaves, essentially. Does that make sense to you guys? He's saying, even though you were heirs, you were still like slaves because you didn't have all of this. Even though I promised it to you, you didn't have it yet. You did things as if you lived in my house, right? So people knew that you were mine, but now you have this. It's fully, fully yours, right? All right, so follow with me, verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, we have the Son and the Holy Spirit, or rather are known by God, right? So he's wiped out that sin, and so now that relationship is right. How is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable things, right? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? What's he really showing them? I've given you now the fullness of what was mine. Right? The cars, the mansion, the whatever. It's not saying that, right? But the idea, and you want to like give those things back? Why would you do that? Like, it doesn't make any sense. And it's so much more important than money and cars, which are meaningless, right? Verse 10. You are what? Observing special days and months and seasons and years. So he talked before about the law that they were under, and he said the Jews were telling them they had to be what to be saved?
Circumcised.
It was one thing of many. He's bringing something else in here. He's saying, you're following all these rules and regulations, like when to do the festival and the months and the years. By the way, why did God have the Jews do these things? Observe the festivals and the seasons and the...
To remember him.
Yeah. Yeah, there's something really important to keep their minds on God. Mm-hmm. Because what's the relationship like for them with God the Father? It's not like it is for us. They don't have the Holy Spirit, right? So this is a reminder constantly. Like, right, he told the families and the dads in particular, like, you teach these things to your kids always, right? You're always telling them these things about me so you don't forget me, right? That's what this is all about. Now we have the Holy Spirit. It's awesome. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my time and efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers. So I don't read it as well as Nance did. All right. But I loved how she was reading it. And when we read this and think about this, when he says, I plead with you, his tone is probably like what? Yeah. I mean, it's this intense, like begging them, right? Like, please, please, because of the love I have for you, don't do this. Don't throw this away, right? Don't let my time have been in vain, right? I gave my entire life for you, these months and however long he was with them, right? He's like, don't, please don't throw that away, right? And he follows this up immediately with a passage telling them how much he knows they did for him, right? He's saying, I know deep down in your heart you have love, right, for me and for God. He's telling them that, right? He says, I know you're smarter than this, basically. And I know the love you have and how much you care about these things. So don't let someone turn you away, right? I love this last part here, end of verse 14, right? Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were what? Christ Jesus himself. All right, so 15, what has happened to all your joy? We'll talk about the spiritual fruit next time, right? So the spiritual fruit, one of them is what? Joy. When you were listening to baptism this morning, wasn't it cool? Did you catch that?
Yeah.
A lack of happiness, but what did the person have?
Joy.
What is... real joy. We'll talk about it next time, fruit of the Spirit, but what is joy? So I'm going to use Jack as an analogy, not as an analogy, but to tie something in that he taught me years and years ago. When Aaron and I weren't married yet, and we were doing counseling with Jack and Jane and talking together and thinking about things, I remember, Jack, I don't know if you remember this, but one thing you told me was part of marriage is a commitment that we make. So there are feelings that you'll have, right? And those feelings will what?
Go
up and down.
Mm-hmm.
Aaron, my feelings for you are always up. If you listen to the podcast later. But your feelings go up and down, right? I mean, they really do.
Right.
But what makes marriage a marriage? And Jack taught me this. Right? It's the underlying firm commitment beneath it all, right? Yeah. So no matter how my feelings are day to day, and they're almost always good, probably not so much for her poor girl, she has to be stuck with me, but my commitment is more and more and more and more and more every single day of my life for her, right? And so I think part of this, I look at this and think about this with happiness versus joy as well, right? So happiness isn't a bad thing, by the way. It's not bad to be happy, right? But joy is something deeper. It's based in something more than my emotions. So my emotions dictate how happy or sad I am, right? But my joy is not based on my emotions. My joy is based on what? Yeah, truth and a commitment underlying to God and His Son and what He's done and will do and is doing for me, right? So that's what Paul is saying here. It's what's happened to all your joy? Now think about it. That's saying a lot, because what was the culture like and what was the world like for them right now? For the new believers in Rome. Yeah, it's horrible, right? Now think about it. It's bad enough from Rome around them, right? I mean, so was Rome nice to them? Not at all. This is right before what happened. So this is right before the temple fell, right? A matter of years before it fell. Okay, so there's this terrible onslaught from the outside to the Jews. Okay? And it's one thing if you're a Jew, but if you're a Gentile and you believe what the Jews believe, well, what does that make you? Even worse, actually. Right? Because you should maybe know better. Right? So the non-Jews are getting terrible insult, assault from the outside, from Rome, and then from people, right, who they're heirs with now, from Israel, they're getting an assault from them as well. Right? So they can't win, essentially, here. And what does Paul say? He knew something. Right? He knew that in spite of all that, they had what? Joy. Do you think they were probably happy all the time? Not so much. Right? But they had something more than that, right? They had this deep, abounding joy. 15. What has happened to all your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, right, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. So why would they have done that for Paul? Think about it. Why would they have done that for Paul? What's he saying about their heart? Why would they have been able to show that kind of joy, spiritual fruit, and love?
They believed what he was teaching.
Yeah, they were actual believers. They actually had lives that were changed. They were showing spiritual fruit. Right? So salvation isn't a problem for them. It would be for other people who were watching them, right? If they went back to those ways. It makes sense. We talked about this before, Teresa. I think you brought that up last week, the week before. Right? So Paul is saying, you have actually had the basis, Jack, of what's right and a true, right? This joy based on truth you have and had, right? And I know that because you showed it to me. So he's telling them, I know that you had this, right? Your lives were actually changed. Now he's telling them, verse 16, have I now become what? Your enemy by telling you, pay attention to the word,
truth.
Thanks, Jack, for you using that word. So they've totally turned 180, right, to him. He's saying, what's happened? Those people, the Jews, are what? Zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It is fine to be zealous provided the purpose is good, to be so always and not just when I am with you. What's the word that you guys told me about Paul? Paul was what?
Zealous.
How was he before?
Zealous.
Like the Jews who are coming in trying to turn them away. That's essentially what Paul did before. So he knows. Right? He was doing the exact same things. Right? So he's speaking from experience, and they know that, and he knows that they know that. Right? So that gives Paul even more authority and power to tell them this. Right? He said it's great to be zealous, but what happens when it's in the wrong place? It doesn't matter. It's meaningless. Right? It's negative to the good. Think about that. Right? Do people ever talk to you about how strong someone is in their faith? How can they possibly not be going to heaven? Right? How could they possibly not be saved? Because what? You hear this all the time.
They're so good.
Because they're so good, right? And what? They believe it so sincerely, and they spend so much time, right? So the person knocking on your door, the cult member, who says, let's talk about the Bible, right? Have you had that happen?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if you haven't, you will, like a bazillion times. And it's a great thing, because you can talk to them, right? So they're knocking on your door, and do they care about their faith?
Sure.
Absolutely. Right? Can we talk to them and love them?
Absolutely.
And we should. And can we respect 3/4 or more of all that they say and think? Absolutely. But what's the problem at the core? This little, simple kerygma, right, of the gospel, truth, they don't have. Mm-hmm. No matter how good they are, they're still going to hell. Mm-hmm. Right? We don't like to say that, and we don't like to hear that. Paul was okay saying it. Right? Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to coat this for you. Like, if you don't have this, you're going to hell. Mm-hmm. Is that fair and equitable? How can you respond to someone who says, but this person is so good, they're so sincere, right? They do really good things. They seem like a great person. It doesn't seem fair that God should condemn them. How would you respond? Practical application time.
Like, none of us are good enough. Nobody really deserves heaven. Nobody.
So it's, we're not really good, right? So we can talk about that, what it really does mean to be good, because Paul says elsewhere in Romans, what? 3:23 says what?
Yeah, all have sinned and fall short.
All have sinned. And he says in Romans 1, people all know what?
They all know who.
They all know right and wrong because God's put it on their heart. So we all know that we're in sin. I have yet to meet anybody ever who can honestly tell me they've not sinned. No matter what someone says, they can say, I'm really good, this person is good. But when you ask, have you never, ever sinned? No one I know has ever said that to me, ever. I have never met one soul who said that, no matter who they are, right? And actually, think about it. This is important. The people who the world looks at as the best people, people who are really good, like pick someone that you know of. Think of someone who's like the world says is really, really good or was good. What's that?
Gandhi.
Yeah, so some people would probably say that. It's fascinating how Gandhi would respond to whether Gandhi is good or not. But someone like who? Mother Teresa. Yeah. How would she tell you about her goodness?
She wouldn't.
Right? Who else? Maybe like Billy Graham or somebody that you know in the church. Like most people that the world would look at and say they're really good, how would that person talk about how good they are? The exact opposite, actually. Right? So what does that tell us? I find that fascinating, actually, right? I mean, we really recognize how far we are from God, right? The more we recognize who He is, right? I think it's really, I still didn't get finished. I think it's actually fascinating, right? So Paul is saying, I can tell you this because I was like them, essentially, right? I was really, really, really on fire, but not for the right things. But now I know what is truth, and I'm on fire for it now. And that's what you take your flag on the hill for. All the rest of those things are meaningless, right? All the rest are meaningless. But what the gospel message is, that's the key. All right, so I love this. Verse 19, how does he refer to them now? My dear what?
Children.
How did he just say that we respond to God, the Father? Daddy. So there's this intimacy, this pastoral tone that Paul now injects. Right? It's really, really cool. My dear children, from whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. What does he mean by that, until Christ is formed in them? As they're being sanctified, right? I mean, they're looking more and more like who Christ is. Because we're called what? If we believe, we're called what?
Children
of God, and the world calls us what?
Christians.
Yes, Christians. That means what?
Christ-like.
Little Christ, basically, right? Right, so Christ is being formed in us, so we look like Him, right? So our lives are like His, right? So we're modeled like that, okay? 2:0, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, right? Because I am perplexed about you. So he's telling them, like, I love you. I want to be there. I wish I could be there with you now, but I can't. I'm too far away. I've heard this. It has to be addressed immediately, right? But I want to be there with you because I love you. This isn't just because I want to smack down on you. Like, I love you so much. I care so much about you. 2:1, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you aware of what the law says? So now he's shifting. So he's talking to the Galatian believers. He's also talking to the Jews who came in because they're the ones who want to be beneath the law, really, right? Ultimately. Are you not aware of what the law says? So this is not Paul being snotty. But if you just read this without knowing who Paul is and his care and love, this would sound snotty, kind of, actually. Because what Paul does here is we've seen this before. Paul likes to use the argumentation, the style of the people he's arguing or fighting against. Right? Have we seen that before? Yes. If you say no, it's because I haven't like explained it well to you, but we have. Okay? So we've seen this before, and now Paul is using their own against them again here. So he's not trying to be snotty, but if you just read this and you get the tone, he's really going to set something up and then smack them again, right? So tell me, you who want to be under the law. It's interesting because you think that all the Jews wanted to be beneath the law. Do you think they would say they wanted to be beneath the law? They were looking for a Messiah, too, to do what? Fulfill the law. So what's Paul saying? You say you want that, but you really don't. You really want to be stuck beneath the law, I guess. All right? And then he says, are you not aware of what the law says? Ouch. Right? Because what are the Jews telling the new believers here? Paul doesn't know what he's doing. Even Paul, who's a Pharisee of all Pharisees, who knows so much, he doesn't really know the law. We do. And what's Paul saying? Let me show you what you actually know of the law. Right? So, not being snotty, he's just smacking them. All right? For it is written, Abraham had two sons. So we're going to launch into this, and then we'll end with this. But what kind of methodology of reading Scripture does Paul use here? This is sort of getting into the study of the text. What kind of methodology? So we haven't talked about this, really. But there are two major camps of the way to read the Bible. When you think about what the exegesis is, and one is literal. I think I have this in the handout. Do I have this in the handout? I hope I do. Okay, cool. The other is what?
Allegorical.
Okay, these are the two major ways to read the text. It's much, much more complicated than this. I've told you guys before, and we've talked about this before, every single book in the Bible is unique. They're all unique. They're all written by a specific person, inspired by God for a specific reason. And I don't read every book in the Bible the same way. It's like I don't read every section of like the newspaper the same way, because they're not written the same way. Okay? That doesn't mean some are less valuable than others at all. It just means there's a certain way to read them and know what God was saying to the original audience. So the book of Revelation, for example, is an apocalyptic book. There were many, many, many apocalyptic books at the time. Okay? We don't read them. How many apocalyptic books have you read by the Jews from this time period? Probably one. The one that we have, right? But the Jews would have known how to read these books because they had lots of them, okay? So they wouldn't read it the same way they'd read Paul's letters or the Gospels or whatever else. Is that fair enough? All right? So whenever we're studying the text, there are certain ways to read and approach the text, all right? These are two overarching ways that people approach text. The first one is a literal reading of the text. What are the words in the original language and the English? For us, most of us are reading in English. Right? So, literally speaking, what do these words mean as words and sentences and paragraphs and books? Okay? It means first to me what it meant to them, and also the Holy Spirit applies it to my life. Is that fair? Mm-hmm. All right? Word for word, what does this word mean in this sentence, and then what's the whole meaning of this passage? So there's a historical and a literary context, always, both. Okay? Historical and a literary context, both, always. Okay? This is typically how we approach the text. Fair? Fair. The other major way is an allegorical way. What does that mean? If I tell you an allegory, I do what?
Story?
Symbol.
Yeah, I use symbolism in a story, right, to tell you some hidden meaning, perhaps. Okay? What I'm saying to you is, if I use an allegorical approach to Scripture, I'm looking at something where historical and literary text tells me it means this, but I'm telling you as an allegory, symbolically, it can mean something else and or more. Is that okay? Now, there are some, please hear me, there are some areas in Scripture and some specific books and parts of books we do that with, and we should. Okay? I don't have time to get into this with you now all, but we do this, and we should do this, because the books were written that way. Okay? Are we all good? Mm-hmm. Please hear me on that. Okay? It's not a bad thing. It becomes bad if we use it to read other passages allegorically that shouldn't be read that way. So I would argue, for example, that the Song of Songs isn't
primarily an allegorical text. You can agree with me or not agree with me. Okay, it's fine. We could talk about that later. Okay, but I read that literally as well. So is that fair? Okay, now you cannot like me, it's fine, all right? But I think there are some passages, or, for example, the first five books in the Bible, right? I don't read those allegorically. I don't read the account of how the universe was made as like an allegory. Symbolically, I don't, okay? We could talk about that. Many people use allegorical ways to interpret the scripture everywhere. Okay, they typically do it when they want to get you to believe something or know something that necessarily isn't there. Okay, I'm trying to say this the right way because some parts we do that with. But it's a mistake to do that everywhere. Is that fair? Can we just say that? All right, so I don't want to do that everywhere. We do it if I want you to think something that's not necessarily obvious. There's some hidden meaning in the text I want you to get from it. Okay, I also do it if I'm uncomfortable with what the text says. So I would argue some people are uncomfortable with Song of Songs. Jews, I can tell you for sure, didn't like that book. Okay, they liked the book, but they didn't like a literal reading of it. You can read what they said about it yourselves, okay? Because it says something that they're not comfortable with, all right? So they would interpret Song of Songs as an allegory, okay? I look at it literal as well. There's a reason I'm bringing this all up to you. It's because Paul typically doesn't use allegory, okay? But here he does. And we can think of two things here. One, if Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit and he's going to interpret texts that were already written by the Holy Spirit, what has to be the case? It has to be consistent. So if Paul says something about them, whether it's allegorical or whatever else, it's absolutely true and God intended him to say it. So the text then meant something to the original hearer and reader. And Paul is saying, God wants you to know something else. And he's telling it to you through me. I'm inspired by the Holy Spirit to tell you exactly what God wants you to know also in addition about this text. Okay? He's also doing something here interesting for the Jews because they would have done lots of allegorical reading of the text frequently. That's how many of them did everything in the Bible. Okay? So Paul, we can know what Paul is saying is from God, and he's using an allegorical method that wasn't the original, that the original audience way back then, when they heard the story of Hagar and Sarah, wouldn't have known. I'm trying to say this well, Jack, and I'm not. Okay, so God told us something about Sarah and Hagar in the very beginning, okay? We know something from those texts. Paul is now telling us something else that God's revealed to him to us. He uses an allegorical approach to do it, but it's also just as right. Okay? Even though the Jews would have used allegory in ways to not treat the text rightly, actually. So Paul is using what they do, and he's turning it around on them, is my whole point behind saying this. Okay? He's using in a right way what they use in a wrong way. He's turning the tables on them totally and wholly here. He's using a methodology that they would know and get and love. He's saying, I can do what you do, right? But I have more authority to do so because God the Son told it to me directly. So, boom, here it is. Fair? I'm getting excited. This is actually pretty cool stuff. All right, so forgive me, but it's awesome. So let's move forward. All right, so he writes, verse 2:1, tell me, you who want to be under the law, are you not aware of what the law says? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman, the other by the free woman. His son by the slave woman was born in the ordinary way, but his son by the free woman was born as a result of what?
Promise.
This is God's promise to Abraham originally, right? So Abraham tried to take things into his own hands, right? He said, I think this is how God's going to work this out, so I'm going to do this. I'm going to have an heir because God promised me this, right, through the human ways that I think work, right? I'm in bondage to flesh here, right? I'm going to have a child born of the flesh, right? And God says, why did you do that? I told you what I would do, and I'll do it in my way. And so he gives him a son, right, through Sarah. Right? So now Paul uses this contrast, right? He looks at this contrast. Do I have this in the notes? I hope I do. Yes, the very end of page 2. So Paul retells this. I'm not going to read it in the interest of time, but Paul compares now Sarah and Hagar, right? He compares them. Hagar is what? She's the what? Bondwoman. She's the slave, essentially. She's the servant of Sarah. Right? Ishmael is born according to the flesh. Right? Because Abraham didn't listen to God. Sarah didn't listen to God either. Okay? She's allowing this. Right? So Abraham does what's not right. Right? He has a child. Right? Born through Hagar. Born of the flesh. In slavery. Right? No matter what, anybody who looked at Abraham and Hagar and Ishmael, how would they have viewed Ishmael? No matter who they were, Jews at the time. No matter who they were, right? Would they have looked at that the same way as from his wife, Sarah? They wouldn't have. No matter what he wanted, no matter how he tried to go around God, he should have known that wouldn't work, right? All right. So, Paul says he was born beneath Moses' covenant. Think about this. Who's the child? Ishmael. When's the covenant? With Moses?
Later.
Later, right? And yet still what's happening here? He's still born beneath the law. How can that be, Jack?
Because the law started before.
Yeah, because the law is not just from Moses in the beginning, right? Moses didn't really start this law thing, right? Really, really good. So much good stuff here, right? So also, there's this earthly Jerusalem here, which is more complicated. There's this slavery to the law, right? There's this slavery to the law and to the faith of the Jews, right? More than likely, the old Israel, right? The old Jerusalem here is the group of people outside the revelation of Christ and the Holy Spirit. Right, these are people who are trying to follow God, right, the old-fashioned way with the mediator. That's more than likely what's being said here. Okay, and turn the page. Paul contrasts this with the grace that we're shown. So Sarah is free, always was free, right? Her son was born according to the Spirit, which, by the way, is the only way he could be born. Think about it. It's really easy to have a child by the flesh, statistically speaking, right? Just like as a whole, right? I mean, you can do something to go around God's ways. There are ways around it, right? Fleshly speaking, he figured one out, right? I need seed. This looks like it'll work, right? But the only way for something to happen through God, or the only way for God to fulfill a promise is for him to do it. Only God can fulfill the kind of promises that he gives, right? So it's only possible for Sarah, who's 90, to have a child if God intervenes, right? Now we have this new covenant through her son, ultimately, right? Christ. So the new covenant is Christ. And now we have the heavenly Jerusalem. This more than likely refers to the body of believers in God's Son, Christ. Okay? All right, cool. So look with me at the handout as you guys read again this week and as you finish this up, right? The Jews never ever succeeded beneath the law. Did they? Did they even attempt it? Kind of, sort of, but what were all the men of God always speaking to them? All the prophets. So Aaron and I were reading through Hosea last night, right? What does it really say there? Do you guys remember the text? Hosea. I mean, God is speaking through the prophet Hosea to Israel, who's unfaithful to him. And he tells them what's going to happen to you. I'm going to essentially turn my back on you, is what God really says in the beginning. He says, I'm going to step away, and I'm going to let you go down this path that you want to go down, right? You want to go be with the Assyrians and the Egyptians? I'm going to let that happen, right? You give alms to them. You want their assistance and their help, so go be with them. That's what God says, essentially, in Hosea, right? It doesn't end there, though. What does Paul say that God says through Isaiah, verse number 2:7 here? For it is written, be glad, O barren woman who bears no children. Break forth and cry aloud, you who have no labor pains. Because more are the children of the desolate woman than of her who has a husband. Now, this is analogous to Hagar and Sarah, right? Sarah didn't have, then she has, because God does what to her? Blesses her, right? What does God tell Israel through Isaiah here? What's he really saying? This was originally written through the prophet Isaiah to Israel, this passage. What is God telling them, really? I just said that in Hosea and Isaiah elsewhere says that God is going to essentially let someone else come and take over the people, right? And that happened to the north first with Assyria, and then Babylon to the south later, right? Okay, but God lets that happen. But what does God ultimately do when he tells them through Isaiah and through Hosea both? Yeah, because who's faithful always, no matter what? God is always faithful. Even though he lets these things happen to his people, even though they turn totally from him and are totally unfaithful, Hosea, Isaiah, etc., God says, I'm still here, no matter what, I'm going to be here. What is Paul saying to the Judaizers and to the people he's writing to? What's he really telling them? He's smacking down on the Jews and comparing this. He's saying, really, you're going back to what's old in slavery. But he's also telling them something important about how God is faithful to them too, I think. Is that fair? I think it's actually really cool. He's saying God is always faithful, and he's faithful to you too, right? But what does that mean, right? God is always there, but how do we see his face? So God is not leaving them ever. Even when God let those things happen to them, God didn't leave them ever. He was always turned to them. I said he turned his back on them. He didn't ever. God doesn't turn his back on us ever, right? What did he do? He's facing them always. What did they do? They turned away. They faced away. What does it take for them to come back? Who did the first half of the term you talk about with Chuck, Daniel, in a land of exile, and we saw what through him? Faithfulness. All right? Repentance and faithfulness. The people repented and were faithful ultimately. So they turned back to God. Right? Cool? So what's God saying here, do you think, based on that?
That he'll be there when they turn back.
Yeah. He's showing them a picture of who God is, right? They're turning away from God. And if they keep doing this, they'll ultimately be away from him, right? But he's saying God's always here. And here's exactly what you have to do. And he's faithful. He'll always be faithful, right? No matter what's happened, no matter what's going on, God is there. He uses that picture to smack down the Jews and to give encouragement and support for the new people in the faith. Isn't that cool?
Mm-hmm.
That he could do both those things in one passage here, right? Totally awesome. So much really, really good stuff. All right, so the very last verse in the chapter. Therefore, brothers, we are what? Not children of a slave woman, but of the free woman. Hitting it home, right? You are really heirs of God, who's still here with you, who wants you, who loves you, just like I do. Right? Now, next chapter, chapter 5, we're going to see what our lives look like with this knowledge that we have. Cool? Any thoughts or comments before we go? It's really, really cool stuff. I love it. Anybody have any thoughts? Anybody?
He keeps referring to labor. And at the end of labor, you always get something so beautiful, miraculous.
That's really cool.
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah. It's a really, really good point. Did you guys all catch that? It's really cool. He's got these labor pains. He's trying to work, strive for something. And in the end, he has this hope, this expectation of what? This awesomeness, this child, this bundle of joy. It's really, really cool. I didn't think about that. Thank you. That's really cool. Anybody else?
I'm just in awe of who Paul is and what he did from afar and what he did from a jail cell. I mean, what we are faced with here in our circumstances is nothing compared to what he did. Talk about leaning forward.
Yeah. Yep, all that Paul did, and I'm going to piggyback on that because I love that. How could Paul do all those things in spite of physical infirmities, in spite of assault from the outside, in spite of his life being at risk? How could Paul do those things? I mean, could Paul do it?
No, Spirit of God.
I mean, I can love Paul too. I mean, he's a cool guy. He's still a flawed person, and that's cool. I mean, think about the flaws that Paul had, right? Mine are probably worse, but still think about what Paul had, right? And think about the baggage that Paul had too. So I think about that once in a while, but think about all the baggage that Paul had. He's going against the church, putting people to death. And in spite of that, he knows that God hasn't what? Turned away from him.
If
Paul really knows what that feels like, right? So many good things. Would one of you volunteer to close this in prayer, please? Yeah, thank you.
Father, we're grateful so much for this day that we've had to come and gather together and study your word and draw closer to each other and draw close to you. Thank you for Dave and the class that he's taught with us today. And we ask that you'll be with each of us as we go our separate ways and watch over us as you always do. Mm-hmm. Through Christ we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. God willing, see you next week.